Thank you, Hillary. Tonight we're coming to the close of our series, actually, this week and next week are the last 2 weeks before confirmation. And tonight we turn to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And from our earlier sermons, particularly the sermons where we talked about the Trinity itself as a doctrine, you hopefully picked up 2 key realities of the Spirit and who he is. Firstly, that he's God, and that was often revealed to us through lots of the patterns in Scripture where the Holy Spirit was often referred to in the same breath, so to speak, as God the Son or God the Father. He was given roles, when we responded to him, we were called to respond to him as you respond to God, and people in Scripture who didn't were dealt with as if they had and as they had spoken against God himself. But we also came to see that the Spirit is personal, that he is part of the divine community of love, which is the Trinity, showing and being glorified by the Father and the Son. But tonight and next week, we're going to spend some time thinking about what it is to know that God is 3 persons and that one of those persons is the Holy Spirit. Let me pray for us. Loving Heavenly Father, we've heard your word and we pray that now as we attempt to do what is extraordinary, to think a little bit about you, that you might, through the work of your Spirit, grant us truth and faithfulness in our thinking, and that it might not just be ideas, but these might be things that really do change and shape us and conform us more to the likeness of Jesus. Amen. American politics fascinates me. It fascinates me because it's one of the political arenas that seems to cross all boundaries. You cannot be an American but know a lot about American politics. It may be in part because there are just lots of teledramas and TV shows built around American politics. For example, The West Wing, I'm not going to bother listing off a whole heap of other shows, but you know my point, right? You generally know the major players in American politics, even if you don't watch those shows. You read the papers, and although we are not American, we refer to the president when we are referring to Barack Obama. So we have a sense of affinity, and I think that's quite fascinating. But if I was to read out these names to you, would you know who they were? Andrew Card or Joshua Bolton? You have to be quite an American politics aficionado to know either of those two names. Does anyone know them? You don't have to call it out. Just put your hand up if you do. No one knows them. Isn't that interesting? Both of those guys were the chief of staff for George Bush. George W. Bush, everyone knows who he is, right? President of the United States throughout the 2000s. These guys are the guys who ran the show for George Bush. The chief of staff is a very interesting position in the American presidency. He or she is the person who basically controls who gets into the White House and particularly into the Oval Office. They're the person who controls what kind of policies the president's office is going to focus on. They're the person who controls who's heard and who's not. They're the person who controls what's said and what isn't. They are, in fact, one of the most powerful people in the world. And yet, we know very little about them. They come and they go, and often they come and they go because, you know, they've served their term or they had a disagreement and their view of life is different to the view of the president, etc. But they are actually a very, very powerful person. But we know very little about them, or at least we don't see them in action, so to speak. They're not up on the TV. They're never at the press conferences. You'll very rarely ever see a chief of staff at a press conference standing before the press. He's normally the guy standing to the side while the president stands up there and makes the speech. Why do I refer to him? Because I think, in a sense, there's something we can learn. Now, all analogies are false when they come to God. There's always something that doesn't work and there's probably many things that don't work with this analogy, but there is a connection here. The chief of staff and his self-effacing way kind of reflects a little bit of what the Holy Spirit's role is and ministry is in the Trinity. His goal is to bring glory to the Father, not to himself. But he is powerful. He controls who speaks and what they speak about. And so as we gaze upon the Spirit, we do encounter some difficulties. Unlike the Father and Jesus Christ, especially Jesus, who we actually see do things in this world at a time and place, the Holy Spirit's personality is much harder to grasp. In fact, really the things that we can grasp about the Holy Spirit are his activities, what his role is and what he's here to do. And often we grasp them through the words of Jesus and the words of the scriptures rather than, you know, discernible moments in history. But we are going to reflect a little bit on what his activities are and what those reflect about his ministry and what that might mean for us who have come to know a God who is three persons. Jesus said in our John 3 passage, he used a very interesting image when he was referring to the Spirit. I've just got a small quote for it. But what he equates the Spirit and his work to is the wind. There's a certain, and when you reflect on this, there's some truth to this. There is a certain uncertainness about the wind. You know the wind is there, you feel its effects, you can see it doing something, so to speak, but you can't actually point at the wind. And Jesus is saying, so is the ministry of the Spirit amongst us. We know it works. We know he works. But we can't exactly point to him in the same way that we can point to the physical activities of Jesus Christ. But what are those activities? What are those discernible moments of his activity that we can point to and say, that is the Spirit working? Well, I've given us three headings for those who are note takers. And we're going to follow those. The first of those is that the Spirit is the conceiver of faith. From the very first chapters of the Bible, the Spirit is conceived as the one who's involved intimately in creation. From the very second verse of the Bible, in fact, the Spirit hovers over the oceans as God the Father declares creation to be. And then later in the New Testament, one of the prophets, Ezekiel, has a vision. His vision is kind of a foretaste of what God will do for his people on the last day. It's a vision of resurrection, of death being conquered. And he writes this. He envisions a valley of dry bones and them suddenly coming to life, of tendons and muscles reattaching and skin being and real bodies coming to life. It's a very vivid image of what was dead being fully alive again. And he concludes, he says, this is what the Lord says in his vision. He concludes the vision with these. He says, I'll put my Spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and I have done it, declares the Lord. This vision, one of the driving elements of this recreative moment is the Spirit. And so even in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is the one who creates and conceives of things. Again, this idea of the Spirit being an agent of creation is seen in the birth of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, as Matthew is writing about the incarnation, the extraordinary moment of God coming to be man, he writes this, Joseph, son of David, this is the angel's words to Joseph, which Matthew is recounting. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit intimately involved in the incarnation, in that extraordinary moment of God becoming man. And there is the Holy Spirit driving this great moment in history. And interestingly, in our Bible reading in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, Paul attributes the resurrection to the work of the Spirit in that moment. The Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, he says. So the Spirit as a life giver is a constant theme that runs throughout the scriptures. But Jesus, in his words to us in John 3, reveals, I think, what is the Holy Spirit's most important creative activity. It's the moment when a person who did not know Jesus, did not know the gospel, did not know God, comes to faith. And Jesus describes it as being born again. It is, of course, a confusing image for Nicodemus, the Jewish leader who's talking to Jesus at this point. How can be born again? I've already been born. I'm a grown adult. But Jesus is describing the very real transformation that takes place when the Holy Spirit works on someone to come to faith. He writes, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. So you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." What is Paul talking about? What is Jesus talking about when he talks about being born again? What is the Holy Spirit doing at that moment? That moment of rebirth, so to speak. Well, Paul in our passage in Romans is unpacking a little bit of what that is for Jesus to be born again. Firstly, it is freedom from the law, he says in verse 2. The law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. To give us new birth is to break us out, says Paul, of that old age of judgment by the law, of being enslaved to legalism, of constantly feeling like you have to measure up to a standard but never making it. The Holy Spirit breaks us out of that way of relating to God. We want to believe that we can do something to please God. And the first and primary work of the Spirit is to free us from this misapprehension, to free us from the reality that that might be how you relate to God. But ultimately, new birth is about accepting Jesus Christ for who he really is. In another one of Paul's letters, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, he writes this. I think I'll put a slide for this. Yep. "Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed.' And no one can say 'Jesus is Lord' except by the Holy Spirit." Here's the heart of the Holy Spirit's ministry, the heart of being a Christian. There's an external activity that's going on here, which is a confession of faith, but there is an internal activity that's going on at the very same time. A divine activity, which much take place. One author wrote this: God makes his people in Christ by the Spirit through faith. God makes his people in Christ by the Spirit through faith. And what we come to see as we reflect on this idea of born again is that we are being completely remade by God's Spirit so that we can recognize who Jesus actually is. And what's more, that's not just an optional, that's a necessary effect. Paul says, you can't call on Jesus without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we acknowledge the Holy Spirit as the one who frees us, then that says something for lots of other ways of thinking of life, which look internally for hope and salvation. What actually the doctrine of the Spirit regenerating us, rebirthing us, bringing us into relationship with God, enabling us to call Jesus Christ, means is that we need someone from outside to work on us. And this person must be divine. The image that Ezekiel is painting in the valley of dry bones is actually a real spiritual reality. Dry bones themselves cannot stand up and clothe themselves with muscles and tendons and skin. That must be a divine activity. And what Ezekiel sees as a vision is the reality of what takes place when God works through his Spirit in our heart so that we might call Jesus Lord. The second thing about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he is the director in righteousness, so to speak. The ministry of the Spirit extends beyond that first moment of conversion. In the Old Testament, again, the Holy Spirit was constantly involved in guiding and shaping God's people. In Judges, for example, he would come upon certain people at certain times to try and recorrect the nation. They kept stepping away from God and rebelling, and they'd find themselves in just really bad places. And the Spirit would come upon a judge, and the judge would be like a guide and a director. And as he did that, he was kind of mapping out a bit of a shape for what the Spirit's ministry will be in God's people when he dwells within them. In fact, in Isaiah 63, Isaiah writes about how God will lead, will guide, will protect his people. How will he do it? Through his Spirit. And again, we see this in Jesus' own ministry. We see an illustration of the ministry of the Spirit to us. Soon after the baptism that Jesus was baptized, he goes into the wilderness and he encounters the temptations of the devil three times over. Each time he responds to the devil's temptations with quotes from the scriptures and he rebuffs them. And then he leaves after his 40 days in the wilderness. And what does Luke say when he left? He says he leaves triumphant in the power of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is ministering even to Jesus Christ at that moment, encouraging, empowering, guiding him. There's an interesting interaction between God's word and the Spirit's work right there as he does that. And so we see that it's not, we're not given God's word simply to know, but the Spirit gives us God's word so that we might slowly be conformed more and more to the likeness of it. When Paul says in Ephesians 6 that the word is the sword of the Spirit, he's describing something of what's happening in the temptation, perhaps, as well, the temptation scenes, where God's Spirit is enabling Christ to use his word to encounter and overcome the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But this conforming is called a number of things. Paul calls it in his letters, walking by the Spirit. And Paul again says we're not left alone to do life after having become a Christian. It can be tempting, I think, at times to think about your Christian life as two parts. You making a decision with the help of God, and then you just living your life on your own strength. But Paul makes it clear that no, God doesn't leave you after you've made that decision. Verse 4 of our reading, he says, "We are now those who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And he's not just describing like an objective reality, oh, well, God, you made a decision and God sees you this way regardless of what you do. He's actually describing a growing pattern of life that's taking place as the Spirit works in us. And he says it's not just our activity, it's also our minds. In verse 5, he talks about the renewing of our minds that the Spirit engages in. There's an interesting connection there because later in Romans 12, Paul will ask us to offer up our bodies as living sacrifices. And one of the keys to that is the renewing of our mind. And so we start to see the Spirit involved in our life, in our worship. The one who guides us and enables us. The one who's actually slowly conforming us more and more to the likeness of Jesus. And so when you have a full doctrine of the Holy Spirit, which sees him involved in each part of your life, what actually compels you to is to embrace grace. Because what you start to see is that all of your life, from the moment of your conversion to the moment of your entry into God's kingdom on the last day, is governed and ruled by God's Spirit. There is nothing left in human hands when the triune God encounters us through the gospel. Worship and worthy living is never a product of our innate strength, but it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us. And this should strip us of pride, should strip us of those moments when we look at a good work and we try to take credit for it and recognize that in that moment, God is working powerfully to conform us more to the Lord Jesus. But it also should compel us more to holiness because that's the very project for which his Spirit is working in us. In Galatians 5, Paul says, "Walk in step with the Spirit." If this is what God is doing you, then walk that way. Of course, walking in step with the Spirit isn't a perfect activity. The reality for most of us is that we don't even look past the last couple of days to realize there are moments when our lives don't conform to the likeness of Jesus. There's a constant tension. And this is a reality of being people who are spiritually ruled, yet living in a world of sin. Paul tries to grasp this tension a little bit in Romans 7 and in Romans 8. In Romans 7, he really kind of latches onto this internal struggle he has. Verse 15 of that chapter, he writes, "For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do." Perhaps you can resonate with that internal struggle at times. And then again in Romans 8, verse 23, he says, "Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies." He says, so many parts of our life testify at times to the very difference between being ruled by the Spirit and living in this world. There are times when we want to live one way, but everything seems to be pushing us another. We're constantly engaging in a struggle. And that is actually one of the realities of having the Spirit work in you, is to experience that struggle, to sense that you're going upstream when the rest of the world is going downstream. But Paul has a very important word of assurance for us at the end of chapter 8, which we're called to hold on to as we engage with that struggle, as we keep groaning, longing for that redemption of our bodies, so to speak. The primary work of the Spirit is to apply the work of Christ to our hearts, the adoption that we're offered in the gospel, to make real to us what is offered in the gospel. Verse 15, this is to me the real standout verses. I mean, we often quote the last couple of verses of chapter 8, right? But the gold in this chapter is actually in the central part. Verse 15, "The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father." Adoption into the family of God is the defining ministry of God's Holy Spirit to us. And when we concern ourselves with things like the quest for spiritual gifts and experiences, but we don't marvel at the wonder of being adopted into God's family as a result of his Spirit dwelling in us, we've missed the great work of the Spirit. The Spirit points us to Jesus and says, "We're now like him and we're in his family." This is the thing that Paul keeps trying. He repeats it again in Galatians, because at the heart of the Spirit's ministry to us is to remind us that we now belong in God's family, that we're not simply creatures, but we are sons and daughters of the living God. I've been a creator in my life. I've created many things, most of them trivial. I used to be in a real model plane building stage where I'd buy these planes. I wasn't particularly good because I didn't have an attention to detail. But I'd build these planes and I was pretty proud of them, and I'd put them on my shelf for a period of time. I've subsequently re-entered the creation thing, becoming a father. That's a slightly better creation. I can't claim all the credit for it. But my daughter Harriet is a remarkable thing. And my relationship to her is remarkable. I reflect on this often. It's interesting actually to reflect on the difference I have between the other things I create and this one, who is my child. What it is to simply relate to something as a creature or a creation, and to relate to it as your offspring, as your child, as part of your family. Take, for example, my model planes. Do I have any responsibility to these planes after they're created? No, I'd actually had very little responsibility to them in the first place. The job's done. They might sit on a shelf for a while. I might throw them out when I need some more storage space. Essentially, the relationship ends at the point that the creation is complete. But when it comes to me and my daughter, well, I do have a responsibility. I've accepted the responsibility to look after and to nurture and to grow her. And so it is with God's Holy Spirit, who nurtures and grows us. This is what it is to be in God's family. Well, how do I respond when bad stuff happens? Well, when it comes to my model planes, again, I might be disappointed about the impact it has on my reputation as a model plane builder. I may be disappointed when someone looks at my model plane and says, you didn't paint that very well, or you didn't glue that part very well. That kind of reflects a bit on me, but, you know, I move on. But if it's about my daughter, well, I'm devastated, aren't I? I'm devastated about what's happened to Harriet. I want to exchange with her at any possible chance. I'll want to take what she is enduring and bear it myself. And so it is with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who reminds us of God who did undertake that great exchange for us, who bore what was for us on himself on the cross, and points to what it means to be a child of the living God. What happens when the thing fails to do what it's meant to do? Well, if it's a model plane, I throw it out. If it's my daughter, I forgive her, I encourage her, I help her, I pray for her. So it is with the Spirit of God, who assures us of God's unending mercy, who groans when we can't even groan the words that we want to groan, who prays for us and reminds us that we have all the rights and privileges that come with being a son or daughter of the living God. This is why God the Holy Spirit came to work, to remind us of what Jesus Christ has bought for us so costly on the cross. Without the ministry of the Spirit, the love of God is always an apart from us. Without the Holy Spirit, it's just something we look at, we read about, we might even know the facts about. But the Holy Spirit's great ministry is to take that moment that occurred 2,000 years ago and make it personally relevant to each of us who've accepted it, so that it's a death, not just on a cross, but a death for you and I and for our sins, so that God might not just be the Creator, but our Heavenly Father. Let me pray. Loving Heavenly Father, as we have spent these weeks thinking about who you are, over and over we are reminded of your unending mercy and grace to us, that you have given up so much to welcome us into your family. And we want to thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, who continually points us to Jesus and reminds us of the blessings of the cross, and assures us of your unending, unbreakable love for us in Jesus Christ. Amen.